We are in the book of Judges this week. So there was a handout. If you didn't get one when you came in, you can grab one off the stand back there. The book of Judges recounts Israel's life in the land, which is at risk because of their inclination to apostasy, their inclination to turn away from the Lord. This little outline here I just copied out of the ESV Study Bible. Chapters 1 and 2, and then the first verses of chapter 3, are really the introduction to the book where it gives us the roots of Israel's apostasy. Chapters 3 through 16 gives us the downward spiral of Israel's apostasy. And we say downward spiral because with each chapter, things are getting worse. The situation's getting worse. The judges themselves are getting worse as you read through the book. And then chapters 17 through 21 are a couple anecdotes, a couple stories or illustrations about the depth of Israel's apostasy. And so it gives us some very, very dark stories of how bad things are in the land of Israel. The roots of Israel's apostasy, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. What is a judge? I guess that should be our first question. We're reading the book of Judges, so what's a judge? How is a judge different than a king? Or different than a mayor? They lead the army against their enemies. Yes, we see that in Moses, Joshua, and then all the judges that are in the book of Judges. If it's a trial, the judge would determine who's guilty, who's not. I think that might be our word judge. We do have that sense of the word judge. In the Old Testament, you see just a little bit of that. It's not necessarily the one judge of Israel who's determining all of the cases. So the trial law court, there's a little bit of overlap, but if we're only thinking of judge in the sense of he's got the black robe, he sits behind the desk, and he's got a big gavel in his hand saying guilty, not guilty, that would be wrong to bring that over as the primary meaning. Although, especially with Moses and then a little bit with Joshua, we do see that people are bringing cases and decisions to be made to him. Yeah, in some ways, so Dave said, is he supposed to be a spiritual leader? I think that's right. He's supposed to be a leader of sorts. Unlike a king, he doesn't have absolute authority. So this judge doesn't levy taxes. He doesn't oversee the priests. Now, Moses did. He had a little bit different authority. But Joshua doesn't seem to have that same level of authority in organizing, administrating, ruling over the priests. And certainly the judges in the book of Judges don't. So leader, as vague as that is, might be a little bit better. He's not a king. He's not ruling over the people. But he is leading the people. He's leading them militarily, especially. So in Joshua and the book of Judges, that is one of the primary ways in which he's ruling over them or leading them. And there should be some spiritual leadership as well, which we see very much in the example of Joshua. And we even see especially with the early judges, it says so-and-so would deliver the people from the hand of their enemies, and then there would be peace during the lifetime of that judge. So there was some spiritual leadership where he had brought them back to where they should be, and at least as long as he was alive, he was leading them not back into sin. Now the later judges, they're just as sinful. So he's not a king. He's a regional, political, military, tribal leader. In the book of Judges, they go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The later judges especially don't lead God's people in following the Lord. In fact, they even lead them in the wrong direction. And this is just one of the astounding statements in the New Testament. Anybody know Hebrews 11:32? Any Bible quizzers? Can you give me 11:32? Maybe we're not there yet. So chapter 11 of Hebrews is the, sometimes people call it the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith, or the Faith Hall of Fame. It's recounting all these Old Testament figures, and he's saying, by faith Abraham did this, by faith Moses did this. And you'll see, as we look through the book of Judges, some of these guys were terribly wicked. We look at them and think, oh my word, by the time you get to Samson, he is so debauched, womanizing, he's become like a Canaanite. And then the book of Hebrews turns around and says, what more shall I say about by faith Moses did this, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea? What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Actually, I've had a hard time with this week, reading about Jephthah and David, or Jephthah and Samson in particular, going, how can this be said about them? But as you see, there is some tiny kernel that they recognize Yahweh as Lord. And they are responding to what they think they know about Yahweh. And they are delivering the people of Israel from the hand of the Canaanites. So there is a tiny bit of faith there that they are listening to the Lord in some measure when he responds to them. Or when he calls them, they're responding. So despite their deep, deep flaws, they do often act heroically. And so, very surprisingly, the New Testament counts them among heroes of the faith. The book of Judges is also the story of the people turning from God, turning to the darkness of sin. God's path, God's ways, God's wisdom always enlightens, brightens, and cleanses the heart and the mind. Isn't that Psalm 19? Every other path in the world, every other possible path, corrupts and darkens. It darkens the mind and it corrupts the morals. Every other path. As the book of Judges goes, the judges, they do not only fail to stop the downward cycle of apostasy, a couple of them accelerate it. And Deborah is really the outstanding example here. She is the most godly, virtuous judge in the book of Judges. And so by the end of the book of Judges, four times it says Israel needs a king. They need a king to lead them in doing what's right in God's eyes. And so Israel is an example And they show us how we descend into sin in the absence of that kind of king. So it really is, we shouldn't read the book of Judges and think they're terrible and I'm okay. We should read them and say, out of all the nations of the earth, God picked one nation simply because he picked them and he gave them his law. And they are just as bad as every other nation around them. We should read that and realize we're part of that same humanity with the same problems of sin and the same need of a king and the same need of a savior. Let's turn to chapter 2 in the book of Judges. The cycle of apostasy. In chapter 1, he says, okay, they failed to take some of the parts of the land. They failed to drive out some of the Canaanites. But then with these tribes that were left there, verse 11, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord. Abandon Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. This provoked the Lord to anger. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, verse 14, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And then when they're in distress, they cry out to the Lord. And in verse 16, he says, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So they cry out in distress. Look in verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity. He had compassion on them, which is just a marvelous picture of God in the book of Judges. He's angry with sin, and he pities those who fall under his own judgment. We could stop right there and spend the rest of our time in the Sunday school class or spend the whole sermon just thinking about that. That is our only hope for salvation right there. Is that there's a God who, though he is angry with sin, he also has pity on those who are under his own wrath. That's the gospel, isn't it? So in pity, he raises up a judge, delivers his people from the hand of their enemies, gives them peace, gives them rest, but they don't listen to those judges. And so they turn again to those same gods, the same idol worship, and we repeat the cycle. And so in chapter 2, he's explaining to us what's going on in Israel. He's just giving you the flyover summary. And then in chapter 3, as we begin with the individual judges, we're going to see that played out several times over. Before we leave that, I've got one more I want to note. Verse 20. Let's read verse 20 together in chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And here's what is really angering. Not just for Israel, but for all the people of the earth. For everybody who hears the gospel. This is what angers the Lord. Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and they have not obeyed my voice. This not obeyed my voice is repeated through the book of Judges. It's the responsibility of every person made in the image of God, given life by God, to obey His voice. God has a law and a standard that's based on His own character. He determines what's true and what's a lie, what's right, what's wrong, what's just, what's unjust, what's righteous, what's immoral. And He tells us. And it is the nature of sin to not listen to the voice of God. And so that's another theme that we should be picking up on through the book of Judges. I don't want anybody to miss that. The people of Israel, the great sin, they don't listen to the voice of God. So chapters 3 through 5, starting the downward spiral of Israel's apostasy. We've got some good judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Shamgar. These guys are good judges. They seem to be morally upright judges. And these are kind of epic adventure stories if you read through them. They're very exciting to read. Othniel has complete victory over the enemies. Ehud, if you remember the story of Ehud, he's a left-handed guy, and so he doesn't go out to battle. Because if you've got a bunch of people arrayed with shield and left-hand sword in the right hand, it mixes you up if you throw in a guy who's left-handed. And so, I think it's in at the end of the book of Judges, you've got an entire, I don't know what they're called, 600 men who are left-handed Benjaminites who make up their own little military group. So I'm assuming that's why it tells us he's left-handed, which is why he's not out in military battle with them. He goes, Eglon, the king, the fat calf king. Eglon means fat calf. He's going to kill the fatted calf. So he hides a sword. He's left-handed. He goes in. He sends out all the servants. He says, I have a secret message for you. Nobody else is in the room, and so he approaches and pulls out the sword, shoves it in the fat calf's belly, and he's so fat that the fat closes over up to the hilt, and then he leaves. So Ehud has victory, but he gets it through deception. I think we've got a little step down, a little less honorable, a little less glorious of a victory there. Deborah has victory, but some of the tribes are cursed. And the general Barak, he's scared to go fight. He knows what he's supposed to do, and it takes a woman who shouldn't be fighting the battles of Israel. There should be men willing to fight the battles of Israel. And so it takes a woman to step up and lead Barak to go fight the enemy. And so actually twice in that story, to Jael and to Deborah, women are given the honor because apparently there's not enough men in sight who are willing to take up the mantle and lead God's people. So again, that's a signal in the book of Judges that our foot is slipping a little bit here. We're kind of sliding down this hill. In the next story, Gideon. Gideon's an okay judge, at least at the beginning. He begins as a coward. It says that he's in the wine press threshing out grain. And he's doing it at night because he's afraid the Midianites are going to come steal his grain. He doesn't want them to know he even has grain. And so he's hiding from these guys. Bunch of thugs who would come take his grain from him. And that's what they were doing in Israel. they were oppressing the people. So the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and he says, "Gideon, great man of valor," which is very ironic. It's very sarcastic because Gideon's hiding and he's in the wine press. But God chooses him and he uses him to lead God's people. And you know the story. They take all these men down. They let a third of them go back, 30,000 men, 20,000 of them go off because they're scared. They're allowed to go back home. They go to the river. Everybody drinks. Whoever laps it like a dog, that's who God wants. So 300 men are left. And with 300 men, God delivers Israel from the Midianites. He routs the Midianites, the entire camp. They end up, and he throws confusion among them. He causes confusion among the Midianites so that they start devouring each other with the sword. It's chaos. There's tribal infighting that begins to really show its face in Gideon's day, because in Gideon's time of judging, one of the tribes, they're offended because you didn't call us out to war, and so he's trying to make peace between them, and you see the tribal rifts that are in Israel. There's one group in chapter 8, 16 and 17. The men of Succoth. The men of Succoth refused to help Gideon and his men. And so after the victory was over, he said, "We're going to go teach those guys a lesson." Gideon's getting pretty brave now. But in his bravery, look what he does. Chapter 8, verse 16, he took the elders of the city and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars. And with them, he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and he killed the men of the city. This is inside Israel. Those aren't the Midianites. So there's the thing. Things are coming unraveled in the midst of Israel. After victory, he goes and they want to make him king. And he tells the people, no, I'm not a king. I'm not a king. You can't make me a king. The Lord is your king. Which that's a great statement, isn't it? But then right after that, what happens? Immediately after that, we read that he has 70 sons, many wives. He takes gold from all the people and makes this ephod. And it led all of Israel to whore after the ephod there. Idolatry. They're committing spiritual adultery against the Lord at Gideon's own hand. And then we've got this story of Abimelech. Anybody know what Abimelech means? This is his son. Remember, this is his son. Anybody know what Abimelech means? My father, Abba, my father is Melech. Melech means king. So you have Gideon who's telling him, no, you can't make me king. But boy, as time goes on, he's collecting wives. He's getting older. He's having many sons. One of them's named, "My father is king." Well, he's certainly not been appointed king by God, but he's kind of grown into the position. His big head has filled it up. So Abimelech, he ends up being a ruthless son. He kills the rest of the sons to solidify his own kingship. So this is the kind of infighting and tribalism that's going on in the middle of Israel. Abimelech looks like Israel's coming wicked kings if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We've got only a brief statement about a judge named Tola, a brief statement about a judge named Jair. In chapter 10, verse... we don't have that much time. I'd like to read the verse 6 all the way to the end there. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So again, this is what's happening in Israel. The people of Israel said to the Lord, verse 15, "We've sinned. Do whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." This sounds like kind of like in Corinthians, where you've got sorrow, worldly sorrow. It's not quite godly sorrow that leads them to repentance, is it? The pain of being oppressed by their enemies does call them to cry out, cause them to cry out for help from the Lord. They want delivered from that pain. But as soon as the pain's gone, what do? They return like a dog to the vomit. They go back to their sin. They go back to the same idolatry. They go back to forsaking the Lord. There needs to be a heart change in Israel. That's what we're learning in the book of Judges. There needs to be a heart change. Our next judge is Jephthah. Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. So he's a half-brother with the rest of his family. And he's driven out from the family. And he lives out on the outskirts of town. And he has a little thug gang that he gathers around him. Bunch of worthless fellows. He's a bandit or a gangster of sorts. Well, that toughens a guy up, too. And so when the next time that the Israelites are oppressed, they're still all cowards. Cowardice is a major theme here. Fear of man and cowardice is a major theme in Judges. Everybody else is scared, so where are we going to go to find a deliverer? Well, if there's one guy we know that would be willing to go out and fight, it's Jephthah. He's a fighter and a thug already. So they go out to Jephthah and they say, "Hey, we need you, brother. We know we've driven you off. We know that we haven't let you live with us. We know relations have been bad for a long time, but we want you to rule over us. We're going to put ourselves under your leadership if you'll just lead us and take care of us." Well, Jephthah, very interestingly, chapter 11, he spends over half the chapter recounting the stories of Israel's exodus from the Egypt and entry into the promised land. He knows something about this Yahweh. And throughout the book, or throughout these chapters, the story of Jephthah, he uses the name of Yahweh and he's addressing him. You know, here's just another picture of when people slide from the Word of God away from the Lord. A lot of times people know who the real God is, and yet they don't obey his voice. Jephthah knows who God is. He knows who Yahweh is. He knows all the stories of their deliverance. He knows who Israel is. And yet, do you remember the tragic vow that he makes? He says, "Lord, I'm going out to battle." And if you give me victory, when I come back, whatever comes out of that door, I'm sacrificing to you. How many possible things or creatures could he expect to walk out of the front door of his house when he returns? It's possible that, like a lot of Africans and Middle Easterners, that the goats may have slept in the house. It's possible. But it's also possible when you got kids that one of your kids is going to walk out. And we see that God gives him victory. And when he returns, his daughter walks out, his young daughter, a virgin daughter. And he weeps and laments, says, "Oh, I gave my word to the Lord. I have to fulfill this vow." Jephthah should have never fulfilled that vow. And if he knew the word of the Lord, he would have said, "God's word says you will not give your children as sacrifices to Molech." But he does it because he knows God, but he doesn't know the commandments of the Lord. So there's a real tragedy there, and I'm sure you can make connections to your own family and your own neighbors. They know God, and yet they don't know the commandment of God. They don't know Christ, who says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If anybody comes to me, they will receive eternal life. They come to the Father through me." So it's a tragic story. But you can see how mixed up these things are getting. He really thinks that he's serving the Lord. He really thinks that he's fulfilling a vow to Yahweh. But he has lived so long among the Canaanites and been listening to how they worship their gods, listening to what their teachings are, seeing their worship. And he has not been listening to the voice of the Lord to know what's true worship and what's idols, what's false, what's wicked. Samson Samson is really a picture of all of Israel. We're told early in the story of Samson that he was looking for Canaanite women until he found one that was right in his eyes. In the chapters right after Samson, we're going to be told that there's no king in Israel, and Israel keeps doing what's right in their own eyes. And here's Samson looking around, sees this Canaanite woman that he wants, and he finds one that's right in his eyes. And so he's a Nazarite by birth. His mother, by word from an angel, his parents, by word from an angel, commit him to this special dedication to serve the Lord as a Nazarene, or as a Nazarite, sorry. And he breaks those vows from the beginning. He's not supposed to touch wine, and yet he's a drunkard. He's a drinker. He's a partier. He's supposed to be devoted to the Lord, and yet he's chasing after Canaanite women. And even at his parents' reproof, he won't listen to them, but he keeps going after them. Samson is a living picture of Israel, debauched, immoral, unfaithful to their vows, unfaithful to their calling from birth. He's a picture of Israel. He's the embodiment of the nation. And so, at the very end of Samson's life, he's been captured. He's been captured by the Canaanites, and he is standing in their house of worship, stripped of his power and blind. Just like Israel, loses all of her. Israel goes astray. God takes away her power, lets the enemies conquer, and she's blind. And the Lord still has pity and delivers the Israelites by giving Samson strength one last time to push the pillars over. The entire temple comes down on 3,000 of the Canaanites. So by the time we get to chapters 17 through 21, you can't even tell the Canaanites and the Israelites apart from one another. In chapter 17 and 18, you've got this Levite, Micah. Well, he's a Levite, so he knows that he's a priest. Well, he's going through the land. Look, he's out for hire. Who needs a priest? You can hire your own priest. Micah is the one who hires him. Is that right? Am I saying that right? Yes. Micah is the one who hires him. Well, this priest at the beginning of the story, he steals from his mother. He takes 1,000 pieces of silver. He's a thief. Which he probably, according to the law of Moses, doing that to your mother, disrespecting your mother, he should have been stoned. He shouldn't have been allowed to live. Instead, he returns the money to her, and she says, "Oh, bless Yahweh, and bless my son." The kid should have been stoned at that point. He is a rebellious child. So, anyway, maybe you can make the argument that he returned it, he's repenting, and she's going to have mercy, but doesn't read to me like that. But anyway, he goes out as a priest for hire. Micah hires him, but then as he's serving there, which, of course, serving as a priest for hire with all of Micah's household gods there, I mean, what kind of priest is this? But then along comes the tribe of Dan, who's going off to war. They got 600 men of war. Everyone's armed with a sword at their side. And they start talking to him. He's got a priest here. I mean, it's like they found a leprechaun or something. This is a lucky charm for us. Let's take him with us. And so they convince him, isn't it better to serve 600? Isn't it better to serve an entire tribe instead of this one family? Well, yeah, I guess it is. So off he goes with these guys. When Micah comes out of his house, I think I wrote the verse down here. Chapter 18, verse 25. Micah finds out what's happened, that they're walking off with his priest, his clothes, and his household gods. And so he goes running out after them. They tell him, the people of Dan turn around and say, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." This is just mob rule. This is the threat of violence. And then in chapter 19 is probably the darkest chapter in Scripture. Gibeah of Benjamin has become even more corrupt than Sodom and Gomorrah were. This man who's passing through to stay the night, a mob of men come to the house where he's staying. An old man finds him in the city square and goes, "You can't stay out here. Get in my house. I'm going to bring you home." So they bring him into his house because the old man knows the town. He knows what's going to happen. These men come and they say, "Bring out that man who came. We want to know him." They're there to beat, rape, and abuse that man. And so they turn around and they say, the old man and the man who's the guest, the old man says, "Take my daughter." And he says, "Take my concubine." And they shove them out and lock the door behind them. And they're abused all night long to the point of death. 10:20, I'm going to have to stop there. the point here, they need to be delivered. And they need a king who will lead them in God's ways and rule over them. They need a king who will rule over the priests. They need a king who will rule over the tribes and lead them in the ways of God, like Deuteronomy 17 and 18 instructs the leaders of Israel. But they need a heart change also. All right, we'll stop there.